you, Steve. You know, those of y'all who weren't here on Wednesday night, I would encourage you to go into our archives and listen to our brother Jacob. He did a very good job on Wednesday night. We also recorded it video, so you can not just hear him, you could see him. We did give him the option on Wednesday night that we could just meet in prayer on Wednesday night, and we would defer him to speak at a later date. But he said, no, I really feel like the Lord's moving me to speak tonight and get this over with. So, you know, I wasn't given that option to defer and we could go to prayer. We got a lot of people here. We got a lot to pray for, a lot to be excited for, but I don't think I'll be able to pull that option today, maybe another time. But I do appreciate, Jacob, you sharing with us on Wednesday. just a quick update on Joe. I do this. There are some people that actually listen to this. not here, but outside of here, that actually listen. And so they look for updates on Joe. anyway, I won't go there. But anyway, so, you know, Steve said he's in training to finish in June. Not exactly. That's not exactly what he's doing. He is on what they call the casual team. The casual team is not a team that you want to be a part of. It's the team of those that for one reason or another are not currently in the pipeline. So it could be injury. It could be that they failed something in the course. For Joe, he failed his PT test. He didn't get his push-ups in that he needed. And then when he retook it, he didn't get his push-ups and sit-ups in. So you know, it's really a place of honor to be on the casual team. If I had the pictures and the footage, I could show you what honor they put on him. I mean, they drape a couple of weights around his neck that he gets to wear, and he gets to carry this cylindrical tube on his shoulder. And I think it says on the side what a great person he is. It's like 30 or 40 pounds, you know. And he got chained up to a bunch of other guys so that they could experience this together. So that's where he is right now. Lord willing, he'll get another shot at that PT exam in June. You know, when I talked to him before the test, maybe a month before, he said, you know, Dad, failure's not an option. And I said, well, you might want to be thinking, you know, if it doesn't happen the way you think it is, you know, what your next steps are. So they're like in Albuquerque. They're living on base. They're very happy there. He's trying to figure out what it means to be a dad and be up all hours of the night and still get in the next morning, go to work. You know, I would like to tell him that changes, but it does not ever change, except for babies. You know, it's rotten floors, it's burst water pipes, and it keeps us up all hours of the night, and we're up the next day going into work. So it doesn't, maybe, Steve, does it change? All right. So just appreciate your prayer for Joe, for God's will and timing, and continuing the training pipelines, which hopefully he'll get back in that training pipeline in June with a final graduation date, Lord willing, of December. I just want to tell a story this morning. I think I'm probably more of a storyteller than a teacher. You know, those of y'all who had the opportunity to hear Tom Taylor, he was an incredible storyteller. I'm not at that level, but he would weave some Bible lessons into that. But I know more about probably Tom and his personal life than I know about what he taught. His love for fishing, his love for his boat, and his love for his family and his love for his Lord. But I have a story I'd like to share. It was a humbling experience, I would say, for me. But I mean, most of y'all are old enough where you have to go and you file your property taxes every year. And if you're like me, you wait till like the very last day. That Friday, supposed to be in by January 31st, I think. And, you know, it's supposed to be in by 5 o'clock. And so, you know, I had timed it that I was going to get there. So, you know, I loaded my dog up, who doesn't like to ride. He gets car sick often. But I loaded him up, take him to my dad that Friday. Went by and visited with my dad, and then we had time, go on over to the governmental center, got my dog. You know, I'm in my little sporty Jetta that's half rust, half paint. And I pull up, and, you know, the emergency brake doesn't work. So, you know, I don't want to park in the parking lot and have to walk over. So I pull into the drive-thru area, and I turn the car off because I don't want it to roll away. Leave it in gear, and I go up there, and they have a little mailbox. Just going to stick it in and walk away. Right, and there was this young man up there that was standing by the door, I was going to bring it. he had a water bottle with him. I still have it, and he's holding the water bottle. He's standing there by the door. He's not the kind of person that you probably wouldn't want to engage. It just seems like I would say I have a lot of people that tend to come up to me and ask for things, you know, for gas in a car that's already full that I can only put a half a gallon in it when it cuts off, you know, for money to fix something that's not broke when I go and check it. So there's always people that are reaching out, and I guess, you know, I just look like that kind of person. I don't know. But, you know, this, you know, and I also believe a lot of these are divine appointments because I've actually helped people that were in desperate need of help. He's standing there. I'm getting ready to go back to the car. I just speak to him. I say hello. And he makes a comment on my dog. And he says, it's been a lot of years since I've seen an old English sheepdog. And most people think he's a doodle of some kind because, you know, doodles are taking over the world. So he is like old English sheepdog. He comes from a lineage of old English sheepdogs. As far as I know, Debbie was talking yesterday about lineage. We were looking at the lineage of our chickens, and the lineage of the dog came up. And, you know, your father was an old English sheepdog, and your grandfather and your grandmother was old English sheepdog. So, you know, so I get him out of the car, and I bring him up so he can love on him. We start a conversation. And this guy, he's probably listening, but, he has tattoos all over him on his neck. He's got a cross tattooed on him, up his sleeves. He's got torn jeans. And so I just asked him, I said, you know what, are you waiting for somebody? He says, well, no, I'm actually... I'm out of gas. I'm like, no! he started telling me his stories. He ran out of gas. He took his dog to the vet over there near the governmental center. His wife's in the car, and I'm thinking, yeah, right. My dog's over there in the car. I'm like, yeah, right. And I just need gas. I got money, but, you know, all I have is this little water bottle, to get gas. And, you know, I said, well, how long have you been here? He said, well, a couple hours. That's a long time. And, you know, so he'd been talking to people as they come and go, and apparently those that would talk to him didn't either believe his story or didn't have the time. So I said, well, come on. Hop in my car. And so I cleaned out the front seat and the floorboard so we had room, threw it in the back, and I got a dog that's drooling all over both of us because he's stressed to be driving. And we go to Dollar General or General Dollar or one of those two. We buy a way overpriced gas can that costs 10 times what the gas cost that went in it. And we go to the gas station, we fill it up, and he's over there, he's texting. And I think, wonder what he's texting, wonder who he's talking to. He's talking to his wife, and I'm thinking, he says, you're not like most people. He said, most people wouldn't give me the time of day. You know, people are just not friendly here. They won't talk to me. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, the Lord's opening up a door for me to witness to this guy, right? I'm not like most people, right? I have Christ living inside me, I have the Holy Spirit inside me. It sounds like a divine appointment, you know, from the Lord. And I'm just sitting there thinking, I'm listening to him. He's telling me his life story. And we get to his car, and yeah, his car was out of gas for legit. And his wife was in the car, and she'd been there almost 3 hours. His dog was in the car. And we put gas in the car, and it cranks up. We're getting ready to separate, and I'm sitting there thinking, what do I say, to this guy, to tell him that the Lord loves him, right? And so I'm sitting there thinking about what do I say? And he goes in, and, he reaches in his car, and he pulls out a tract. And he says, I go to this awesome church, this Baptist church, and it's over off of, I think, 14 on the other side of Eden. He says, we're having a Friends Day coming up in a couple weeks, and I would love it if you would come with me. He said, my pastor's a super guy, great guy. It's a wonderful place. My wife and I have been going there, 3 years, and I'm like, blah, 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 blah. like, thank you very much. And I said, you know, the Lord definitely had me here for you today. And it was just, what struck me, it was just so natural for him to do that. He didn't think about it. He just reached in there, he grabbed it, he handed it to me and said, you know, I love our church, I love our pastor, I love the Lord, would like for you to, you know, to know him as well. So, doesn't really tie into the book we're looking at today, but anyway, it's on my heart. You know, look for those divine appointments, be ready. It's not as hard as you might think it is to share the hope of Christ with those out there that need it. And I think, you know, next time I'll be ready. I'll be better prepared. So today we're going to look at the book. Jed, what's the name of the book? No. Oh. No, it starts with a Z. This is one of the littlest knowns of the minor prophets. So he's the minor of the minors. It's the book of Zephaniah. Yeah, I always want to say Zechariah, so you're really close. You're only off a few letters. It's the book of Zephaniah. So, you know, when I'm going through, and I'm not really, I'm going to say going in any particular order as I'm teaching these. I really started purposely with the shortest one, Obadiah. It was only one chapter. Said I can have time to work this up. And then we went into Nahum, just a few chapters, three chapters. And so, you know, I'm looking for a short one. And nothing was just out of all the other minor prophets. There's several other short ones that just didn't really jump out to me as to what can I teach on this book. So Zechariah finally jumped off the page, I say, at the last moment, and I'm going to tell you why. We'll get to there. And so the lesson today, there's a lot of lessons to learn today, I think, from the book of Zephaniah, but the one that at least taught me is not so obvious. So we'll look at that here shortly. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing and help on his time, our time today. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning. I thank you for just the good spirit that's here, for the way how you work in us and through us and with us. And Lord, I pray that we would be just mindful of the time that we have, the instruction that we've been given, the profit that there is in studying your word. We just give you thanks for that, and that we have your word and such easy access to it. And just thank you for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, these short books can have a lot to say about the will of God, about the providence of God, the attributes of God. You know, the theme of the book Zephaniah, and we're going to see that here probably more towards the end of the message, and is really about the judgment of God. It's about the wrath of God. It's about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is mentioned more in this little book of Zephaniah than any other book. The Bible shows up more in the other minor prophets, shows up more in than in the other prophets as well. It's roughly 20 times this day is mentioned in the book of Zephaniah. You know, the day of the Lord, we talked about this during our study in the book of Revelation. I couldn't tell you which one it was, but we talked about, you know, what it is. The day of the Lord is usually, almost in all cases except for just a couple, it defines the wrath of God, and the wrath of God poured out upon unbelievers. It's the wrath of God, the day of the Lord. It can refer to the time period of the Great Tribulation. Those 7 years is often referred to as the day of the Lord. It could be the very peak at the end of the tribulation period, that one day, that great day of the Lord, when the Lord returns with his saints at the Battle of Armageddon. That's often referred to in the Bible as the day of the Lord. It's also mentioned that the day of the Lord covers even the millennial period and the judgment that proceeds that 1,000-year reign of Christ. But today, we are going to start off in Zephaniah, verse 1, chapter 1. Hopefully you found it by now. It's there, kind of tucked away, the minor of the minors. So verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. So Zephaniah was a prophet. And all we know about him, we have his lineage here. We're going to look at that in just a minute. We also know when he was a prophet. He was a prophet during the reign of Josiah. And Josiah was almost at the very end of the last of the kings of Judah. He reigned for, we're going to see, for about 31 years there in the city of Jerusalem in the with the tribe of Judah. You know, Josiah was one of those good kings. There weren't a lot. You know, if you remember, the nation Israel had no good kings. Well, the nation of Judah had about 8 good kings, and Josiah was the last of the good kings of the nation of Judah. He did his best to try to destroy idolatry, to restart the temple system, to teach a strict obedience to God's word. And it's interesting that Josiah, much like Zephaniah, was also a descendant of King Hezekiah. So we have the lineage of Josiah. It was Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, and Josiah. Any of those names ring a bell? We may read of them at the Christmas story. They're in the lineage of Christ in the book of Matthew 1:10. Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, and Josiah. Then you have the lineage of Zephaniah. Hezekiah, Amariah, Gedaliah, Cushi, and Zephaniah. Now, it's very good reason to believe that this is the same Hezekiah. Hezekiah is mentioned like 129 times in the Bible, and every single time except if it talks about him as the king. This is the only one that doesn't say it's King Hezekiah, but since it's the only other time that Hezekiah is mentioned out of 129, I think we can pretty well assume that he is one and the same. Now, Hezekiah, like Josiah, he was also a good king of Judah. And he lived during the time of Isaiah the prophet. You know, you probably remember King Hezekiah was that king that was surrounded by Sennacherib's army. And he pleaded with God to save them. You know, he went and he laid out before God the letter that Sennacherib had written that basically said that they were going to tear him down, spit him up, chew him out, and take him back with them captive and back to Nineveh. God hears his plea. Remember, he sends an angel, and 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops are killed during the night, and Sennacherib leaves, goes back to Nineveh. You know, shortly after that time, Hezekiah falls ill. And, you know, Isaiah comes to see him, and basically the news is from the Lord that he's going to die and to get his house in order. Well, Hezekiah pleads with the Lord to save him. And it says that Isaiah had already left there with his talk with Hezekiah, and the Lord impresses upon him or tells him that he is going to heal Hezekiah. So Isaiah has to go back, tells Hezekiah that God is going to heal you. God ultimately gives him 15 more years of life. But unfortunately, during those 15 years, he ends up bringing the Babylonian princes, I guess, that come to visit him. It said the all, you know, news got all the way to Babylon that this king was miraculously healed. They bring gifts to him. When he shows up, he takes them. He shows them all the temple treasuries and the treasuries of the king's house, and he basically shows them everything, and then sends them on their way. And because of that, God swore to King Hezekiah that the nation of Judah would be carried off by Babylon at a future time after his death. So Hezekiah dies, and he makes his son, Manasseh, becomes king in his place. We're just going through this little short lineage to get up to Josiah to kind of set the framework for this book. If you want to turn to me, I know you're there, just keep a, pull a piece of hair, put it there in your Bible there, and back on up into 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We're going to just spend a little bit of time talking about Manasseh. He's a very interesting king. He is known as one of the worst and ungodly kings of Judah. This was the son of Hezekiah that was a godly king, except for, we know, this one mistake that he made. Second Chronicles 33, beginning of verse 1. So Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." For he built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord there in the temple. And he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and which means he sacrificed them. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. On the verse 9, it says, Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Now, if you were just reading the account in 2 Kings, you wouldn't know what came next. And this is as amazing as the first part. You have a king that is so ungodly. He becomes more ungodly than all the nations that God had pushed out of the land of Israel. You know, I think a lot of those other nations, you know, they may have practiced witchcraft, or this one may have practiced sorcery. You know, this one may have been talking to the dead. This one may have been sacrificing their children, but he did it all. He brought all the worst of it all in and practiced it all. But if we read on in verse 11, it says, therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. They bound him with bronze chains. They took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he, God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication, and he brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He also removed the foreign gods. This is a result of the realization of who God was. I mean, it's amazing you take someone who was so steeped in what we just read, and yet he turned from that and turned back to God. So as a result, in verse 15, he removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. He threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he offered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son became king in his place. So Manasseh started really poorly, but he ended appeared to end well. But his son, we read on here in verse 21, made the same mistakes of his father. It says, Amon was 22 years old, and this is Josiah's dad. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. But the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Amon was murdered by his own servants at 24 years of age when Josiah was 8 years old. So do the math. How old was Todd? How old was Amon when he had Josiah? 16 years old. So at 16, he had Josiah. 8 years later, he would be murdered by his own servants, and Josiah would take his place as king as an 8-year-old boy. I don't know. We don't have any 8-year-old boys in here right now. They've gone in the other room, but that's a kind of scary thought, Sean, if you think one of your boys is going to rule the nation at 8 years of age. Now, we can assume that he had input from other men at that time, but we're going to see that even as a young boy that Josiah did some amazing things. So this is starting around 640 B.C. So still in 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or the left. In verse 3, it says, in his 8th year of his reign, he's 16 years old. So now he's old enough to know better. It says, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence and the incense altars that were high above them he chopped down. And the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars, purged Judah and Jerusalem in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali and their surrounding ruins. He also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now he returned to Jerusalem in verse 8 in the 18th year of his reign, 26 years old. He's taken 6 years out of his life. For most of us, we would say, you know, as a 20 to 26 year old, these are the best years of my life, you know. But here he is going out and trying to rid not just his city, not just the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, but he's trying to rid the whole nation of their idolatrous behavior. That is how bad things had gotten. So in the 18th year of his reign, at 26 years old, when he had purged the land and the house, he cleaned the temple of the altars that were in there. He sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, an official of the city, and Joash, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord. Now, as they go in, the house had been in disarray, we read. You know, things, if they're not kept up, Ray, things will break down. You know, wood rots, and that's what happened. The temple, the beams were rotting. It was exposed to the elements. The stones were breaking and had to be redone. And so they come up with a plan to repair the temple. And so they go into the temple and they're bringing out money that had been brought in there through the years in order to pay all these workmen that are going to be rebuilding the temple and fixing the temple. And they, while they're in there pulling out the money, it says they found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hard to fathom how long this book had been sitting there unused. The law of Moses, this is the Hebrew word is the Torah, first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Greek word for that's the Pentateuch. That's a fancy word that means penta, 5, tuk, books, 5 books. And so they brought it out. First time Josiah had heard of this, and maybe some of the scribes there had heard of this book, but obviously it had been lost in the temple there. And so in verse 16, Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, "Everything that was entrusted to your servants they are doing. They've emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord, and they've delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, 'Hilkai the priest gave me a book.' And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king, and when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes," because at that point he realized just how far they had come away from the Lord and away from serving God. You know, the reason that this is important Josiah is given, basically, he gives his whole life to serving the Lord. He gives his whole life to trying to get this nation to come back to worship God. And now he finds out that, you know, I think at this point, he probably thinks he's done a pretty good job. He's gotten rid of all the altars. He's gotten rid of all the priests. He's gotten rid of the bones of these false priests and ground them up and threw them on the graves. He's done everything. And now all of a sudden, he's got this book. And he finds out that he has not even started to do what God wants him to do. And so it says in verse 30, the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, all the people from the greatest to the least. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. He was trying to love the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength. In verse 32, he said he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. And throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. You know, he made them follow after God. You know, you can't make someone a believer. You can't make someone a Christian. And we're going to see that these people that were made to act that way, as soon as that external force was removed, doesn't seem like it was 6 months, and they were back to idol worship. They were back to sacrificing their children. They were back to setting altars up in the streets of Jerusalem. 22 years after Josiah's death, Nebuchadnezzar makes a final trip to Jerusalem. He burns the city and the temple, kills most of the inhabitants, takes the rest off to Babylon into captivity to carry out God's judgment. It's interesting, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as my servant. God calls him my servant. Jeremiah was prophesying at the same time that during this same time period as Zephaniah, about lost his name there, Jed, almost said Zechariah. They were contemporaries. They were prophesying at the same time. We read in Jeremiah that he prophesied during the reign of Josiah. He was there all the way to the end. We don't know when Zephaniah's end was. But in Jeremiah 5:1, you don't want to turn there. It's just an interesting verse. God tells Jeremiah, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her." One. Jeremiah responds, says, "You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." So this has not happened yet. Josiah is king when Zephaniah writes this letter. But God knows this is what's going to happen. He's addressing not behavior that is going on during Josiah's rule, because during Josiah's rule, there are on the outside appearances, they are a godly nation. But on the inside, their hearts have not changed. God knows that, and he's trying to address that with this book of Zephaniah. So we're going to read, starting, we're back to Zephaniah. Turn back to where you hopefully mark that. We're not going to get super far into it, but I'm going to read because I want to point something out. We're just going to read chapter 1. Going to begin at verse 2. We read verse 1 already. God speaking here. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the adulterous priest with the priest. And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him, these are the ones, he says, I will cut off. Verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guest. Then it will come about on that day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high towers. I will bring distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind, because they sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all of the inhabitants of the earth. I was reading that, looking for something to jump out. And there's one word that's throughout there. It's a four-letter word. It's will. I will. I will. They will. One of the translations that I was looking at, a literal translation, the I will was mentioned like 50 times, about 20-something times here. Will, by definition, means expressing inevitable events. Only God can make those claims. Only God has the authority and the power to back it up when he says, I will, I will, I will. I thought of Peter. What did he say? I will never fail you. I will never fall away. I will not deny you. He meant well, but he could not back that up. Now, I've always, it's a platitude, maybe that's the right word. James 4, 13 through 15, you know, really hit home as I was reading this. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." Only God has that power and the authority to back up the I wills of Scripture. And so I was just looking through, you know, the I wills thousands of times in the Old and the New Testament. Promises that have yet to be fulfilled, but we can count on it being fulfilled because of the one who has made those promises. Just a few of them. "To he who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's faithful. He is true. You know, this was yesterday. I wrote out one of my favorites, I will. If you were here for worship, it's what we close the worship with. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be off also." Every promise God has made, you can take it to the bank because he has the power and the authority to back it up. And so as we look at the book of Zephaniah, we are going to see these promises. They're not empty promises. He has the power. He has the authority to back it up. In chapter 1, it's bookended with a total destruction. This is not in verses 1 and 2, 2 and 3, and in verse 18, the last part of verse 18. It's talking about the total destruction of the earth. It's not talking about the return of Christ, the battle of Armageddon. It's talking about the end of all time when everything is destroyed. And what God is saying in this first chapter of Zephaniah is, I have the power and I will destroy all things. And so what I'm going to do to the nation of Jerusalem, the nation of Judah, and the city of Jerusalem is going to be far less than the total destruction of the world. Obviously, if I can do the big one, then I can do what may seem to be the smaller things. Next time, we're going to go through these verses. Don't have time to really get into them today, but we're not going to end just yet. Let's look at, we read through it. We're going to look at verse 18. We'll close with this. So we read through all of these judgments that God was going to bring upon Jerusalem, upon the nation of Judah. And he ends this part, this section, with this verse. It says, "Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath." Neither their silver or their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Silver and gold will not deliver anyone from God's wrath. It takes something of far greater value than silver or gold to deliver us from the wrath to come. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, 19, familiar verses. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. All earth will be destroyed by our Heavenly Father, but the sacrifice of His Son, more precious than gold and silver, which could not redeem any of these people, it could not save any of these people's life. It can save the lives of all who will turn to Him and receive His Son as Savior. Close with this verse. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, to wait, speaking of the Thessalonians, which is us, as to us as well, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the book of Zephaniah, for the strength of the words that we see, for words of judgment that only You can back up, but the same I wills or promises to the believer that are scattered throughout Your scriptures, Lord, that are full in Your scriptures of Your promises to the believers, past, present, and future promises. And Lord, we thank You for the surety of Your word, for the power of Your word. We thank You for Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose blood does so much more than silver and gold could do for these who were facing the wrath of God. It has saved us from the eternal wrath to come. Father, we thank You for the day, for the opportunity to fellowship with like believers. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today or that might listen to this that does not know Your Son as Savior, that they might come to the knowledge of a need for a Savior and believe on Him while there's still time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.